I can hear with these, but I can't see as well as I can some more. Brother Keeling mentioned about my age and activity. When I was 70, I had to run up the steps. I've enjoyed immensely being here, Brother Keeling. And I'm honored to be invited here. And you honor me by being here, probably knowing that I might be called on to speak. First thing I want to do is to make some reference to Brother Williams' great message. And I'll not comment on it further than to say I appreciate it. And my reaction to it is, how firm a foundation Christ is laid for us. Rock of ages, cleft for me. When that man, Top Lady, I believe, wrote that, said, hide me in thee. And then another song, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. A rather popular song, hide me, O Rock of Ages. We stand on a sure foundation, steadfast, immovable. When Christ told Peter, you're a stone, and on this rock I'll build my church. I believe the greatest privilege a human being can possess is to be a member of the Church of the Living God, saved by the grace of His Son. And I believe the highest calling that any man can have. Day before yesterday, we had a new president inaugurated into office. I think the highest office a man can hold in the world. Fraught with awesome responsibility. But he is put there by man. And every true minister, as Paul said, God has counted worthy to put him in the gospel ministry. So I appreciate deeply Brother Williams' message to Brother Powers. I appreciated the nice things he had to say in his opening address. No family has ever meant more to me than his family, except my own blood. I met his dad in 1921. I moved my books to his study. They stayed there for 4 years. J.B. was about 6 months old. I'm not going to pick him up and carry him around my arms now, but I did a lot when he was a baby. He grew to the age of nearly 5. Me constantly being in the home to study with his father. I can see him now. J.B., I like this. Walking around in warm weather, barefooted, dressed in a little shirt tail dress that come down to about his knee. I had a Model T Ford car. I'd drive up to the house, and sometimes I'd hear J.B. say, "Father, Brother Connor Glover's come back." I appreciated A.T. Powers in the ministry as I did no man. I thought that if it were possible, the relationship between us was something like that of David and Jonathan, Paul and Silas, some of those men. In those 53 years, there was never a crossword between us. As I listened to J.B. a while ago, I thought of Elijah and Elisha. That the mantle of A.T. has fallen on J.B. That's the way I feel about it. He mentioned Brother Parks. I knew Brother Parks from the time he came to Sheridan from South Arkansas many, many years ago. He became a very reputable character in our midst. For a number of years, was moderator of the Pine Bluff Association. And probably he cast a vote in the Pine Bluff Association that turned the tide in the difficulty we had. It ultimately resulted in the division of our work at Lakeland, Florida in 1950. The issue came into the Pine Bluff Association and was debated for 3 hours on a resolution not to seat Brother Bogard's church in the Pine Bluff Association. When the resolution was read, I moved that it be tabled. The vote was taken, my motion lost. Then the debate begun for about 3 hours. Finally came to a vote, and the vote was a tie. So I knew the constitution of our work, and Brother Park said, "Brethren, the vote's a tie. Maybe we'll have to take the vote over." And I arose and said, "Brother Parks," he recognized me. I said, "Do you assume all of the duties of your office?" He said, "I do." I said, "Our Constitution provides that in the case of a tie, the moderator casts the deciding vote." Said, "The chair stands corrected, and I vote to seat the messengers." I held Brother Park's funeral. I had the wedding ceremony of some of his children. He was a very great man, humble but true. In my message this morning, with all the respect that I have for J.B., he's covered a lot of my territory. In my message last night, I came to the point in church history with reference to the church, heresy within and persecution without. The first thing that I want to do this morning is to deal with the effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the church and on the apostles. Can you imagine these brethren who had forsaken everything, based their all on Christ? They saw him crucified. They saw him buried. Peter said, I'll go fishing. John said, I'll go with you. They had been called from there out of vocation of fishermen. Their master had left them, been crucified, and was in the grave. What do we have now? He had taught them concerning the resurrection, but evidently they had not fully understood it. But after he arose from the dead, they saw him. They heard him. They recognized him, fellowshipped him, knew him, and knew now we're worshiping a crucified, buried, and risen Lord. The fact that he had conquered death and the devil and hell itself stood in triumph over all of his enemies, all power in heaven and in earth. They knew that in him they had all they needed. They had courage. They had will. They had determination. And a mind to do that which he had commanded them to do. I was pleased to learn how he was recognized after his resurrection by some. The two brethren who were with him on the road to Emmaus said, we recognized him by the way he broke bread. Mary Magdalena said, Rabbi, when he said Mary, she knew him by the way he called her name. Thomas doubted even the resurrection. He said, I'll not believe until I've seen the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side. There's two sides to that. One side he may have doubted the resurrection, but the other side is he wanted to know that this is not an imposter. When I see the nail prints in his hands, I put my hand in his side, I'll know. And when he had that experience by the commandment of the Lord, he said, my Lord and my God. These men were ready to live. They were ready to serve. There was no enemy of which they were afraid. They were prepared to die for the sake of their Lord who had been crucified, buried, and rose again, who had saved them by his grace. Persecution was not out of line with the teachings of the Lord. He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, anybody who knows anything about sheep and wolves know what will happen. The sheep will be destroyed by the wolves. They'll be killed by the wolves. The Lord made one statement to his people that I've always appreciated very greatly. He said, in the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And he said, the world will hate you because it hated me. They'll persecute you. Say all manner of evil against you. He didn't leave them untaught. what to expect when they went out into the world to serve Him. Having been taught by Him, saved by Him, convinced by Him that He is the Son of God, that He has power over life, power over death, power over the devil, power over hell, all power in heaven and in earth was His. With that kind of assurance, Paul could do what he did. Paul said he was an apostle as one out of due time. He said, and last he was seen of me. In the long years of which I've been a Christian, I was saved in 1909, that's 71 years ago. In March, I've been in the ministry 59 years. That's a long time. I've never seen the Lord. I've seen Him portrayed. And I believe the portrayal. I believe Christ is real to me and to every other true Christian as He was to Paul, as He was to all who saw Him. One great thing that I look forward to is set forth in Revelation chapter 22, I believe it's verse 4. We'll see His face, and His name will be written in our foreheads. Brethren, we have something to look forward to. See our Lord face to face. In Brother William's message, Moses could not see His face, but we'll be able to see His face. For in His Son we'll be like Him, and being like Him, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, I don't think the veil will hide us from anything. I wondered about what heaven would be. One time I went to a church in the early summer and green peas had just come on. Some of the men were talking about they had a mess of peas for dinner that day. One big fellow standing there said, I like peas. And I've eaten them pretty good I've had about 60 messes of them. They get kind of stale. Will things grow stale in heaven? Will it be the same thing over and over and over? We'll have intelligence? I think not. I believe the greatness of God, His omnipotent power, wisdom, will be so much above us that there'll be revelation after revelation without end. And as in Revelation, certain revelations revealed, the people worshipped and praised God with hallelujahs. I believe the more we come to learn about God, there'll be a hallelujah service in heaven with infinity. Now that may not be church history, but that is sentiments of my heart. One more thing, that's the kind of a body Jesus had. I've been asked, what kind of a body will the Lord have? Or does He have? And what kind of a body will we have in the resurrection? Well, in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36, The disciples were standing around in a room discussing his resurrection. He appeared in their midst, and he stood in their midst. He had a body that could stand. And he said, "Peace be unto you." He had a body that could talk. They thought they had seen a spirit. In our vernacular, we'd say they saw a ghost. And he said, "Be not afraid. It is I myself." He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. We're in bodies of flesh and blood. Our physical life is in the blood. Christ was in a body, literal body, of flesh and bone. He didn't have, after the resurrection, physical life. He had spiritual life. And as his physical life depended on the blood, his resurrected life was sustained by the Spirit. So he had a body of flesh and bone. He said, handle me. You can't handle the wind as you can't handle the spirit, but I can pick up that glass of water." And they could handle him. His body was literal, though spiritual. To cap it all off, he said, "Do you have any meat?" And they gave him food they had brought, no doubt, to consume themselves, fish and honey. And in his resurrected body, he ate literal food. Then Peter's address to Cornelius in Acts 10:43, talking of the resurrection, he said, "Some of us ate with him after he arose from the dead." The body our Lord is in is so real that I believe, according to the Scriptures, as it is set forth, that today in his body, he could come into your home, you could see him. You could set a plate at your table, and he could sit down and eat your food. You could handle him and see him. And in the resurrection of our bodies, we're going to be like that. Our eternal destiny is not going to be a mystical, mythical thing. It's going to be a literal reality. And when these men of God saw him resurrected, saw the kind of body he had, knew that he was their risen Lord, transformed in body from the mortal to the immortal, from the corruptible to the incorruptible, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, the same Lord they trusted, who was victor over death, stands in their midst, talks with them, eats with them, communes with them. They were prepared to face any issue. Brethren, we ought to be the same. We ought to have the same courage they had, because we have the same gospel they had. We have the same Christ they had. And we have the same responsibility they had. And I believe the reason our work is no more effective than it is, the trouble is in us. We have the same Lord, Holy Spirit, the same message, the same promises. The same hope is available that they had. I believe that doubtless our trouble is a lack of total surrender and commitment. We hold to too many personal and selfish reservations. I'll show you a difference in my lifetime, if I may. In my ministry, I've pastored churches 45 years. By name, 15 different churches. Do you know that not even once did I ever ask a church what they'd paid me? I never asked one of them. The thing that I wanted committed was, would they cooperate with me? But now, a man's invited to preach with the view of a call. He meets with the deacons after the church hears him to discuss the matter. Where'll I live? What'll you pay me? What'll be the benefits? And what'll be the circumstances? What'll be the school? I fear there's too much physical arrangements and too little spiritual arrangements by getting a preacher and a church together. The Lord said, don't take an extra coat with you. Don't take any script. Go out and preach the gospel. They were more effective than we are, it seems. And there can only be one reason. They were more fully directed by the power of God than we are. And I think in that field, in church history, we could do a little study. I'm not critical of anybody. I'm talking about the change that's come. And I think for 30 years I never held a meeting that wasn't a move-in. The last 15 years I've held more that wasn't any move-in than there was any real visible results. I said, is it in me? Have I wandered astray? Have I lost the spirit and power with which to preach? If it were I only, I know that the trouble was in me. But I hear that complaint about a lot of places. What's the trouble? That the gospel has not reached the people through our ministry. It has reached them in other years. I believe we need a rededication and a recommitment of our lives and our souls and our alls to the Lord, and we'd have greater results. Now to my subject for a few minutes. And I was going to deal this morning with the trouble that came as a result of Judaizing teachers. Brother Powers has covered that in great detail. But in keeping with my study, I want to note a little bit in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. When the trouble came in the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem was in the main a Jewish church. There were few, if any, Gentiles in it. And when the dispersion came, and they went everywhere preaching the word, they begun labors in Antioch in Syria. After a while, Barnabas, who was there, sent for Paul, and Paul came. They worked there for a good many months. There were Judaizing teachers in the church. I believe that the denominationalism of the world today, particularly in the pedo group, is still the fruits of this Judaism. They had to do some things in addition to grace to be saved. The mingling of the law with the gospel. When Christ was crucified, he nailed the law to the cross, whatever it demanded, and become under the dispensation of grace. But it was a little bit natural for them to hold on to Judaism. They had known nothing else. How hard would it be today to convert you from your position as a Baptist to some other religion? Don't you imagine if you went into another religion, a new religion, that you'd want to carry some of what you have in your present religion with you into that? These folks had been reared under the ceremonial law and the worship of the Jews. They were grounded in it. They were converted to the Christian faith through Christ. They're now in the church. But they've not forgotten all these things back here. Things they'd been taught all of their lives that were necessary to do in the ceremonial religion, it is difficult to lay all of that down and partake of the others by complete rejection of that they had held to. It's like this. We may wonder why some folks stumble and fall. Every soldier of the cross has been recruited from the devil's camp. Every one of them. They've lived in the devil's crowd all of their lives, some of them to middle age and past. Known nothing but that. Now they go into a new field. That hangs on. How do we feel today, you think, if every soldier and all every military personnel of our military forces were recruited out of Russia? You think we could trust them? I imagine we'd have scruples and doubts about their loyalty. All of the soldiers in the army of the Lord recruited out of the devil's camp. Then is it any marvel that some of them would stumble and fall? And these who had been reared as Paul was reared. Even a few of the Pharisees were saved, I believe. And out of the Jewish ranks, the church was constituted. And then when these men go out to teach, that thing that's been grounded into them is still in them, and it's hard to give it up. They've been taught that you've got to keep the law, and you've got to do this, that, and the other in order to be saved. And now here, that's done away with, you say, and you're saved by grace. They say we've got to keep some of that. You've got to mingle the law with grace. You got to mingle works with grace. Well, that wasn't so. But that thing was in the church. And it created a lot of trouble and disturbance in a good many places in the church. So, here's the way they settled it. When the conference was held in Jerusalem, and the bishops and the elders were together. All of the church was together. I think this is a good example for us to have a convention. A good example for us to hold a conference. And in this conference, the facts were set forth. When the facts were set forth, they had sympathy with the brethren. Here's what they said. Now I read 2 or 3 verses beginning at verse 30 in Acts 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from things strangled and from fornication, and from which to keep yourselves ye shall do well. Fare ye well. They sent that by a letter to the church at Antioch, and then they sent the brethren up there to tell them about it. They didn't want to burden them with it, but they wanted to correct them from it. Well, I believe that the Judaistic teachings against which Paul spoke so much prevailed to an extent in the churches, and out of that we have the rise of the episcopacy that eventually divided the church. Here's the way I view that situation. The apostles were endowed with power that no others have had. And they were not endowed to redelegate that authority to anybody else. I don't believe there's been one from the days of the apostles that have been endowed with the power to heal the sick and raise the dead. They had a special dispensation. They were overseers, not only of the local situation, it seems, but Paul said he had charge of all the churches. Well, when a church get in trouble in so many of Paul's epistles, we read where he was called on to straighten them out. Well, one by one, the apostles die. By that time, certain brethren have risen into prominence. And having risen into prominence, they looked on him to take the place of an apostle and solve the problems. First thing you know, we have a fellow not bishop over one church, but bishop over more than one church. And that thing grew until it finally went into the episcopacy and finally wound up in the papacy. And I believe it all grew out of the Judaizing teachers that were in the church even in the days of the apostles. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ was never free from heresy, I don't think. I don't know what you've got in Ben and in the churches, you brethren pastor. But there are people that have been people in nearly all of the churches, to my knowledge, with which I've been associated, that didn't believe what I believe. Always the devil's at work. You wonder why Judas Iscariot was in the church. He was to be the betrayer of the Son of God. No one outside of the church could betray the church. No one outside of the church could betray the head of the church. So the betrayal had to be by someone on the inside. I had 2 brothers, and we came 1, 2, 3 in the family after our older sister was born. My father was a public man. He respected us boys and gave us many privileges. He had what I'd call a saying. When we'd be going away from home, he'd say this to us. remember your name. Well, I thought the fellow would be foolish if it wouldn't remember his name. I didn't know what he meant. I know now what he meant. My name's Glover. Powers can't bring shame to my name, but I can. And he said, remember your name, that the reputation of the family depended upon the behavior of a member of the family. You couldn't betray my family, but I can. And Judas Iscariot had to be on the inside to betray the Lord, the head of the church. And he did betray him. The devil is constantly at work trying to destroy the influence of a church, and particularly of the gospel ministry. The devil hates the true preacher and the gospel of the Son of God, I think, more than anything else in the world. He knows as well as we know that God endowed man with a capacity to worship. There never has been a people in any age of the world that hasn't worshiped something. I read a story some time ago about a man who wrote to the editor of the National Geographic magazine and said, have you ever found knowledge of any people, however remote, on the islands of the sea, called barbarians, that did not have some form of worship? And the answer was no. It is inborn in a man to worship something. And the devil knows that. Our worship is to worship the true God. The devil's effort is to get us to worship a substitute for the true God. And that gives rise to all of the false religions of the world with which the church has to face. The many religions such as Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism, and the many other isms of the world satisfy to a degree that longing in the hearts of people to worship. So the devil wants to inject idolatry into the hearts of the people and into our churches and into the preachers, that he may lead astray from the truth that God has fixed and said in the gospel and in the teachings of the New Testament. So the church has had to be governed against that through all of the ages. Now hurry along, I'm going to quit in about 5 minutes. Following the apostles were the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers were not people who had seen the Lord, but they knew the apostles. And from the apostles they had gained much information about the teachings of the Lord and so on. They were succeeded by the church fathers, or the post-apostolic fathers, the church fathers. And all of these folks wrote persistently. The church was in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, they had what they call a law of 12 tables. That was the basic foundation of Roman law. Well, you know, the god of the Romans was Jupiter. God of the Greeks was Zeus. And one of the laws of these 12 tables was that no other god other than the God of the Romans was to be worshipped in the Roman Empire. Christianity comes in and the worship of the Christ, not of Jupiter, was in violation of Roman law. And the persecutions on the church by the Romans, from their point of view, was lawful. For their law forbade the worship of others. And in that early age of the world, history, to be a Christian was to be a candidate for martyrdom. And I wonder how we'd feel today if, under the law, we preached as we preach, we were inviting condemnation and martyrdom. These people who had been with the Lord, knew the Lord as they knew Him, wasn't afraid of that. He said, quoted Paul when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As long as I live, I'll preach the gospel. And if I die, I'll be better off than I am while I'm living preaching the gospel." And I close with one example. Polycarp. Polycarp was saved under the preaching of John, the evangelist and revelator, as I understand it. He is pastor of the church in Smyrna. Lived to be, according to tradition, 120 years of age. Finally, the old man was apprehended, tried and condemned to the flames at the stake. The time came for his execution. They had the stake and the faggots and the rope to bind him to the stake. He said, "Don't bind me. Don't bind me." His faith in God, his assurance from him that the Lord would be with him. I imagine he thought of the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Thou be with me. Polycarp died. I marvel at the faith of our forefathers. I thank God for the heritage they left us. I'm a little bit confused about the procedure. I'm to follow a line, and my message tonight will be in the same field. But tonight, in talking about the history of the church, my message will be based upon the message of the church. Thank you. God bless you, Brother Keating.
When I introduced Brother Powers, I made reference to the fact that it was felt disrespectful to refer to him as Brother J.B. But you notice, as Brother Glover began his message, he was very comfortable and certainly not disrespectful to refer to him as Brother J.B. Now, there's Brother C.J. Wechner here that I love. Respect very much. I was his pastor when he was ordained. To refer to him as Brother C.J. is natural. Certainly not disrespectful, and he knows that. But I suppose, I'm confident, Brother Powers, that if I had carried you in my arm when you wore a dress, I would not feel disrespectful to refer to you as Brother J.B. All right. We have feasted on the Word of God. We're going to feast on sandwiches. Now, we have prepared lunch for all who stay in fellowship together here at the church. If you though cannot eat sandwiches and you're going to go down to the Sizzler or someplace, will you let Brother Powers and I know, and you can take us with you. And we'll save these sandwiches for those who are on their way, and we have several brethren who are on their way and will be here this afternoon, and when they get here they'll be hungry, and so we will relinquish our need for sandwiches and let them have it and go with you. But I thought you'd appreciate that. And so we want you to stay in fellowship. The bookstore will be open this afternoon for a while for your convenience. And my house is open for all of you who wish to come and fellowship, refresh yourself there. Some maybe even rest some this afternoon if you would like to do so. And everyone that needs a place to